So we have an opportunity this evening as we meditate on new life to really unpack verse by verse what's going on in John's gospel account, because it is it's a fascinating story. Sometimes we hear this story and we focus almost exclusively on Thomas and his doubting. And that's a neat way to sort of really go through this particular scripture. But I think it's also important for us to maybe step away from Thomas once in a while and really see what's going on with Jesus and what it is that he is presenting to us as the church. And so it's kind of through that lens, a little less on the doubting side of the lens tonight, and a little bit more on the salvation side of the lens that we can unpack this scripture. And so let's just dig right into it. That first verse we heard, verse 19 from chapter 20, on the evening of the first day of the week. What's really neat about that is throughout John's gospel writing, his style is such that he does a lot of copying or paraphrasing or representing what we hear in the Old Testament, particularly from Genesis. And you see that Genesis reference all throughout the Gospel of John. If you think about the way John's Gospel starts, in the beginning, those are the first three words, in the beginning, and that's exactly the way Genesis starts, right? In the beginning. And so you see that throughout John, and you see it here. He's phrasing it a little bit differently, but he's basically saying in the beginning. He says it this way, on the evening of the first day of the week. And rather than talking about that Genesis approach, in the beginning, and we're going to lead to God breathing life into Adam and Eve, John is taking it a step further, and he's talking about a new beginning, a new life for each of us as Christian believers, as God is going to breathe into us his Holy Spirit. So in the beginning, this is the first day of the resurrection. On the evening of the first day of the week, the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders. So there they are. They're gathered. Jesus is risen, and they're locked away. They're afraid. They're experiencing fear. You may have heard this little acronym for fear, F-E-A-R, false evidence appearing real. And I think that this is a really nice sort of way for us to examine this scripture, because we're not all that different than those disciples on the first night. They're caught up in their own fear. What are they afraid of? Well, John tells us they're afraid of the Jewish leaders. But if we dig a little deeper than that, it's not just that they're afraid of the Jewish leaders. They're afraid of death, because the Jewish leaders are responsible for what? For death. Because the Jewish leaders are the ones who were able to instigate and ultimately get the Romans to carry out the crucifixion of Christ. And so it would make sense. In their human state, they are quite fearful. They're afraid. They're afraid of death. But here's what's really interesting about this. We sometimes lose track of this, because when we hear this particular piece of scripture read in church, you know, it's truncated. We don't get all the stuff before it. Do we know where this is taking place? It's taking place in the upper room. This is the same place that what took place? The Last Supper. Jesus was just in there three nights earlier with his disciples. And this is where they are. They're in this guest home in the upper room. So where this beautiful dinner, this most holy meal, this miraculous presentation of the Lord giving his body and blood took place at that Passover meal, this is where they are. And they're locked inside of it. They've locked themselves out from the rest of the world. They're so fearful. But something happens. Jesus came and stood among them. Jesus is present with them in this part of the story, just like Jesus was present with them at the Last Supper. Just like as Christians, we believe Jesus is present with us when we approach the table of the Lord and receive his body and blood. He's present with them. He's not dead. He's clearly alive, and he's present. And it kind of makes you start to think about other parts of Scripture where two or three are gathered together in my name, he says. I am in their midst. I'm with them. I'm present. So we have to also acknowledge the presence of Christ in our midst, particularly when we come into a setting like this. This is something that we do pretty regularly. It's part of the liturgy, isn't it? The Lord be with you. And there's a response. And also with you, or with thy spirit, depending on if we're going old school or more contemporary. But the reality is we acknowledge that each time we come to church. It's part of our responsive prayers, that Christ is present with us. And look at what he says. He's appearing to them, very first time. They're scared, remember, they're in fear. And he says, y'all got a lot to be scared of. It's crazy out there in that world. That's not what he says. He says, peace be with you. He doesn't say fear be with you. He doesn't say death be with you. He says peace be with you. And then he does something. After he said this, he showed them his hands and sides. He shows them his wounds. So he's alive, he's living, he's present, and yet he still has these wounds that he shows them. Why would he show them these wounds? Why does the author, why does John go even into this account to tell us that? I think it's because of this. I think those wounds represent death. That's what killed Jesus on the cross. The wounds that he suffered. The nails in his hands, the nails in his feet, the spear in his side. They represent death, yet here Jesus is standing in front of them, present with them, saying, peace be with you. That's a representation of the hope of Christianity. You don't have to fear death. That's what they were fearing. They're fearing the Jewish leaders because they're afraid they're going to get killed. You can't kill something that is eternal. And that's what they're starting to realize here. The risen Lord is in their presence. There's nothing to fear. Death has lost its sting. It says the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. We go on, it says again, Jesus repeats himself. He's in a repetitive mood. He says again, peace be with you. So my guess is he's picking up from them, all right, you guys are kind of overjoyed, but you're still looking a little on edge. Let me repeat myself. Peace be with you. See, we can all too easily skip this part of the story because we get focused on Thomas, but look at what's happening here. Jesus, after he says this, he says, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. He's telling that to the disciples. The disciples in the upper room, in this gospel account, are representative of the church. That's us. We're today's modern-day disciples. We're the church. And Jesus is actually restating the Great Commission. Go. You ever notice that? That's the Great Commission, right? Go. It's a little longer than that. Go into the world, preach the gospel to all the corners of the earth, baptizing those in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But he's sending them right here. He says, as the Father sent me, I am sending you. He's reiterating the Great Commission. That's a command for all of us. And if you think about the liturgy of the church again, how do we end our service? One of the last words we say is go, right? Go in peace to love and serve the Lord. That's our command. When we leave here, the worship part of the service is over, but the service actually is just beginning. We're to go. And Jesus is reminding his disciples here, you need to go. I am sending you. Verse 22, and with that he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. He breathed on them the Holy Spirit. Flashing back to Genesis again, since John likes to play with Genesis, in the beginning, God breathes life into man. What's God breathing? His Holy Spirit. His Spiritus Santos, right? The Hebrews, the Jews would have called it Ruach HaKodesh, which is God the Spirit. Or another way of putting it is the Spirit of life. He's breathing the breath of life into them. But they're not physically dead, right? Not like Adam and Eve that have to be brought to life. What's happening here? He's giving new life. This is the beautiful setup for us as the Christian church. This is what makes it such good news, is that the Spirit of life is in us when we have Christ Jesus in our life. We have received that Holy Spirit. It's been breathed into us. Look at what Jesus teaches in the following. He says, if you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Again, the disciples are representing Christ's church here on earth. And yes, only God can forgive our sins. But we have to recognize it's the mission of the church through the ministerial proclamation of the gospel to offer that forgiveness, to offer that good news of mercy, to offer that absolution, to declare the forgiveness of sins. And so as a Christian, if you claim to be a Christian, there's really pretty much only two ways that you can't get your sins forgiven. One is you don't come to church to hear the good news, to have that proclaimed over you, to have an opportunity to confess your sins and receive that pardon, that good news of the pardon. Or the second way is to come to church, but you don't take advantage of that, so that when we have that quiet time to confess your sins, you're not doing it. You know, how can you receive pardon and absolution for your sins that aren't confessed? If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. That is a message to the church. The church has this as its mission to talk about, to proclaim the mercy of God. Goes on, it says, this is where we get into the doubting Thomas part. Now, Thomas, also known as Didymus, that's kind of interesting. Thomas has a couple of different names here. One of the 12, he's not with the disciples when Jesus came. Well, isn't that interesting? Thomas is not present when Jesus shows up. What's our read on that? Well, we just talked about the fact that it's the church who has the mission to proclaim the good news of the forgiveness, and Thomas isn't there. Thomas is missing out on something. Thomas, at this moment, when Jesus is presenting himself in the upper room, is out of fellowship with the church. He can't receive the blessing of the Lord. So, the other disciples told him, we've seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Thomas is out there all by himself. He's alone. He's out of fellowship. He's not in communion. He's also not in faith because he's got the church proclaiming the good news to him. We saw it with our own eyes. And what's he do? He gets all defensive. No, I need to see it for myself. But check out what happens. A week later, the disciples were in the house again. Thomas was with them. Good for Thomas. He came to church. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came in and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Apparently, Jesus feels the need to repeat himself again. Peace be with you. You notice the doors are still locked, but the author doesn't tell us that they're fearful. But they're still keeping door locks. It's good safe, right? It's good to put your trust in God, but let's do the right stuff. Let's lock the doors just in case. But Thomas is getting a chance here. Jesus is offering Thomas peace. He said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand. Put it in my side. Key words, stop doubting. Stop doubting and believe. Jesus' key phrase to Didymus, Thomas. What's it mean? What's Didymus mean, his name? Anybody know? The twin, right? Thomas, also known as the twin. Who's his twin? We're never told that he has a twin. This is a nickname. This is a nickname. The Lord names people, renames them all the time. And he's called Thomas the twin. And Thomas doesn't have a biological twin that shows up in Scripture anywhere. So what are we to take from that? Thomas represents two sides, right? Just like we do. There's two sides of us. There's a side of us that can walk away, be out of fellowship with the Lord, be out of fellowship with the church, be out of communion with Christianity, or there's a part of us that can, by faith, enter into that relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That's what's happening here. He's re-entering into fellowship. Jesus tells him, stop doubting and believe. And what does Thomas do? Thomas makes a declaration. He makes a profession of his faith. And it's simple. It's beautiful, but it's simple. My Lord and my God. Did Thomas go put his finger in Jesus' wounds and shove his hand in his side? All the things he said he needed to do? And Jesus offered him an opportunity to do? Nope. It was enough. It was enough for him. It was sufficient for him to experience the presence of Jesus and to stop doubting and to believe. Thomas receives the new life. He receives the Spiritus Sanctus, the breath of life, the Holy Spirit. He professes his faith. And then Jesus tells him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Jesus is still giving him a little bit of a hard time. You saw me, so you get it. You believe. That's good. I'm glad. But look what he says. And this is for us. This is for us. Blessed are those who have not seen, yet have believed. So we don't see Jesus with our physical eyes. We can see representations of Jesus with our physical eyes. Most of us don't have an experience where Jesus in persona and in Corpus Christi and his body is right here in front of us. I say most of us because I'm assuming most of us haven't had that kind of experience, but we do by faith experience the real presence of Jesus. We can have that presence in prayer. We can have that true presence in fellowship one with another. We can experience not only the true presence of Christ, but the grace that he gives us in the sacrament of Holy Communion as we get to enter and re-enter into that same upper room that this story is taking place in. We get to experience it. We get to do that by being in fellowship with the body of Christ. We get to do that by being a part of the church. And that, my brothers and sisters, is what new life is all about. And it's good news. And if you receive it this evening, let me hear you say amen.
Amen.
Amen. And as I referenced in there, let's take that chance, that opportunity right now to silently confess our sins to the Lord, so that our sins can be declared forgiven by the church that Christ founded 2,000 years ago.